One of the evidences that our age is not so different from the age of the apostles is probably found in the cultural evidence of TED Talks. Maybe you've seen these before. These are slickly produced and well-executed short talks given by experts in given fields. TED, I believe, stands for Technology, Entertainment, and Design. And the reason it's an evidence that we're not so different from the age of the apostles is this was exactly the context which the apostle Paul found himself in Acts 17 at Mars Hill or the Areopagus, whenever he found people who were spending their time waxing philosophical about the nature of God or the things of their day. And so Paul could speak into that context. It's encouraging. It reminds us that preaching is not so outmoded a mode of communication as people might think. People are still willing to gather and hear not only stand-up comedians, but also people giving TED Talks. One of the most interesting of those that I've come across is by an academic who focuses on social work and whose name is Brené Brown. And while TED Talks tend to usually be wrong both in terms of goal and motive, which means that there's not a lot of value ultimately from what they have, but they are very insightful. They draw connections and help you see things that you may not have seen before. Brené Brown does that on the topic of shame and also speaking of the power of vulnerability. Here's a summary of what she says in her talk. She says, shame is really easily understood as the fear of disconnection. Is there something about me that if other people know it or see it, that I won't be worthy of connection? The things I can tell you about it, it's universal. We all have it. The only people who don't experience shame have no capacity for human empathy or connection. No one wants to talk about it, and the less you talk about it, the more you have it. Shame, that is. What underpinned the shame? This I'm not good enough, which we all know feeling. I'm not blank enough, I'm not thin enough, rich enough, beautiful enough, smart enough, promoted enough. The thing that underpinned this was excruciating vulnerability. This idea of, in order for connection to happen, we have to allow ourselves to be seen, really seen. Some of you may be able to identify with that. Some of you don't want to identify with that. This morning, as we're looking back to the book of Hebrews, I want to again remind you of the context and the scope of this book. This book is all about the superiority of Jesus Christ, about demonstrating, as we've seen in the previous chapter, that Jesus is superior to angels. We'll go on to see that he is superior to Moses, to the priest, to the temple, to the sacrifices. And because he is superior, the preacher of this sermon that makes up the book of Hebrews, he is trying to communicate and to reason with this congregation to show them that it's worth struggling to hold on to Jesus. See, they were in a context in which it was fitting for them, it was appropriate for them to try and find a safer version of their religion, one that was not so closely attached to this man, Jesus. They were trying to find a safer way, a way to avoid some of the persecution that was coming. And so the preacher is trying to call them to endure and to be faithful, both as individuals and as a community of believers. But this morning, as we come to this section in Hebrews 2, we find the author almost, you would think, taking a step back. He's been preaching on the superiority of Jesus, but now he's going to turn, he's going to go in a different direction. He's going to paint a picture of Jesus that is not so great. He wants them to see that Jesus, there is a way in which to know him, which is a way underneath, a way in which he is not so great as the angels, a way in which he is much more like you, and even in some ways that he is beneath you. If we understand it rightly this morning as we listen carefully to the Word of God, we'll see that Jesus is a man who shames himself. He exposes himself to shame, and it's for our benefit. And it is all the more a reason to embrace him, to connect with him wholeheartedly without embarrassment and without shame on our part. Would you pray with me now as we come to this text of Scripture? Our Father, we look to you now again, as has been prayed before, to pray again because we are desperately in need. Would you send your Holy Spirit? Would you send your Spirit so that Christ may be glorified in the words that are spoken, but most especially in our hearts, as we acknowledge who he is and our utter dependence upon him. Help us, O Lord, to see these things and to believe these things. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. As you look back at verse 5 of chapter 2, you see that you're jumping into a context. There's already been a discussion that we mentioned going back into chapter 1 in this first four verses of chapter 2, speaking of the superiority of Jesus to angels. And that sentiment is picked up again. It says, "For he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels." He was pointing to the fact that all of it was created by Christ and was subject to him. The point the preacher is making for the congregation is not that they were in danger of worshiping angels, as he's had all this talk about Jesus being superior to angels, but rather the tendency that they were having to want to go back and to read the Old Testament in a certain way, to accept the Old Testament as a message that was delivered by angels, which is a way that was very frequently spoken of, but taking it in such a way that they were saying that the angel's message authoritatively was not speaking of Christ. And so they thought this was a safe place. Well, angels gave us this. It doesn't speak so much about Christ. But maybe we can go back there. It's really the same religion, right? Can't we just go back to the old ways and then we won't suffer so much persecution? And so the preacher's been showing them that it's not a safe place to take refuge in the angel's message in the Old Testament or in the message of Moses in the Old Testament, because it is not at odds with the message of Christ. And he goes back and he piles up scripture from the Old Testament to show how obvious it was that Christ was the object of what they preached. He's trying to convince them again by piling up scripture to say that Jesus, the one that you have been confessing already in the word that you're using, is the one to hold on to. I think I may have pointed out last time, there's even a good bit of evidence that the scripture he's quoting is not even from a collection just directly from the pages of scripture, but actually from their hymn books that he is quoting back to them. He's indicating to them, these are things that you are regularly singing in the congregation. You're saying the exact truth that you need to hear about Jesus Christ week by week. You're singing it out loud. Why don't you just believe it? Kind of want to look at them and say, how did you guys miss that? I mean, you were singing this over and over. You're singing the Psalms and these scripture sentences over and over, and you're not recognizing that? Well, let's go back to the service already. If you think back to hymn number 101, "Come Thou Almighty King." If you were not paying attention this morning, you would have said, what a great praise of God. A generic sentiment is what I walk away with of praising God. But if you go back to the individual verses of those scriptures, you will find yourself not just generically praising God for his greatness, but you will realize that you were professing the doctrine of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in that song. You would realize that you were confessing the sovereignty of God over all things, including man's salvation. You would realize that you were confessing the incarnation of the Son of God, that he took on flesh. You would see that you were speaking of the accessibility of God by prayer, the fact that you have a God who is willing to hear you. You would see that you were confessing the ubiquity, the everywhereness of the Holy Spirit and the power he gives. You would have been professing God's eternality and even confessing your belief in the hope of the eternality of heaven, being with God for all eternity. All of that was in that wonderful song, hymn number 101, "Come Thou Almighty King." It's instructive. It reminds us we need to pay close attention. We have good doctrine in our hymn books that is constantly teaching us, but we have to engage not just the heart, but the mind as well to believe what we sing. As he said before, he began speaking again of the superiority of the Son to the angels and reminding that all things are in subjection. But you read that sentence and you almost get a sense that he's leaving something out. Listen again. "For he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels." There's something that's waiting at the end of it. In order to come to the end of it, you will actually have to come down to verse 16. He picks up the idea of the angels again. He says, "For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham." He's drawing together this discussion of angels in this section here as he focuses on the Son. But again, as we said before, he's not now focusing on the superiority of the Son to angels. Now he's changing direction to say that the Son is lower than the angels. He is in a place beneath them. This is what we find in verses 6 through 9. The scriptures that he cites there from Psalm 8, you've already heard these earlier in the service. Particularly verses 4 through 6 is what he quotes. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit or care for him? You have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. It's virtually word for word right out of the Old Testament passage. And if we think just for a few moments about that passage, the meaning of it is evident to us. It's speaking of man in creation and the fact that man is assigned this role over all creation. It comes right out of Genesis 1, 26 and 28, verses that you know very well. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them," man that is, "have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." The psalmist is on the surface pointing out that God has created man in this exalted position. He is special. He is distinct from all of the rest of creation in the way in which they were created. He was made in the image of God. And because he was made in the image of God, he is meant to reflect that God, his creator, he has given dominion over the things on the earth. They are to come in submission to him. He is to exercise dominion over them. Man is also blessed in his exalted position of having communion with God, something the animals cannot be said to have. That God would speak with man, and man would be able to speak with God. And man receives a direct blessing from God to take on this glorious role, to be above all these things, not the angels, but above all the rest of creation. But the preacher sees something more in this passage. Look back at verses 8 and 9. You see when he reflects on Psalm 8, he says, no, there's a deeper meaning than what you see on the surface. Listen in verse 8. He says, "For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him." He's speaking there. He says, we recognize there is a dominion that is over creation. There is nothing in all creation, angels included, that actually does not come under the Son himself, because the Son is the creator of all things. But you also can think about the Son of God over nature, is that the Son of God has always exercised in his earthly ministry. When he comes down to earth, still you see this exercise of dominion, of subjecting the creation to himself. Go back to Mark chapter 1, verse 14. It speaks there of the animals in the wilderness. When Jesus goes out to the wilderness to be tempted by Satan, there are animals there, and yet the animals do not harm him, even though he is with wild beasts. Mark 11, we see the episode where he comes upon a fig tree. He commands it to wither, and it does exactly what he says. There's the fish who brings him a coin in order to pay taxes, or the whole school of fish that swarm into the nets of the other apostles. They're the wind and the waves that obey him on the stormy sea. There's the water that he commands to become wine. There's the feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000. When you reflect on the earthly ministry of Christ, you'll see there's no one who has ever entered into the sphere of man who has ever exercised such a great dominion over creation. He has a mastery of it that no other man could be said to possess. We understand that whenever the preacher reads this Old Testament psalm in Psalm 8, that he sees that Jesus, the Son of Man, is the man par excellence. And so while the original meaning of that psalm is intact, but you see still this is really ultimately pointing to Jesus. And he is over the angels as well. We also, as we look in verse 8, we see that there is a twist. So far in the book, we've been talking about the superiority of the Son to angels, but now he acknowledges something that is probably troubling the congregation, that they've been wondering. If Jesus is so great, why is it that most of what we know about him in his earthly ministry doesn't seem so great? The preacher puts it this way. He says, "But now we do not yet see all things put under him." And this is a question that we probably have ourselves. If Jesus is overall, why doesn't it seem like Jesus is overall? Why is it that animals are still wild? Why is it that fish are still hard to catch? Why is it that storms still come and wreck boats and cause people to drown? Why is it that people everywhere, the sun has this ability to turn water into wine, to make bread for thousands out of a few loaves? Why is it that people everywhere are hungry and thirsty? And why, when you read the pages of the Gospels, does Jesus, even though he has these moments of greatness, why does he just seem so ordinary? How are we supposed to think that he is over all creation when creation turns on him? Why is it that water that he could turn into wine becomes soured and becomes an insult for him at the time of his crucifixion? Why is it that a tree that he could command to wither would now become an instrument on which he is going to be tortured and die? Why is it that men who are made in his image oppose him constantly and accuse him and revile him and ultimately kill him? The preacher knows what this congregation is thinking. The Christ that we're being asked to lay hold of is not so great. The Jews don't like him. The Romans don't like him. There's really no one that likes him. And you're telling us that we need to grab onto this one? The preacher knows exactly what they're thinking, and he answers and he says, "My friends, that is exactly the point. Jesus has been made lower than the angels. Yes, he is over all creation, but at the same time, this one is made lower than the angels." Psalm 8 finds its fullest revealing in him. The ancient Christian philosopher Anselm, he asked the question in one of his most significant works. I love the title, Curdeus Homo, or Why Did God Become Man? He answers it very well, but I appreciate for this context the much more concise definition that the preacher of Hebrews gives. He says, Jesus was made a little lower than the angels for, or on account of, the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. His being made in the image of God and coming as a man and as a son of man served a glorious purpose, one above even his glorious role as creator and king over all things. He came in that role so he could be the redeemer. It was by the grace of God that he would come and he would taste death for everyone. This lower existence was not a grace of God the Father to Jesus the Son. It was a grace of God to you. He was made lower than the angels so he could do a work which only someone who was lower than the angels could do. He could come in a way that would reveal the grace of God and also the righteousness and the justice of God and the wisdom of God by coming to earth as a man. A man who would take on flesh just like yours. A man who is going to take on sin, not just like yours, but going to take your sin on him. Verses 10 through 13, we see the preacher goes on. And he explains how the Son has a glory which is above the angels. He says there that it was fitting, it was appropriate, it was necessary for him in bringing many sons to glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. The only way that the men were ever going to be saved was if they had a stand-in, someone who would come and take their place. Someone who would endure the miseries and the temptations of this life and do so without sinning. Someone who could be punished in such a way that their punishment would be sufficient for everyone. Nothing less than a God-man, than the God-man, would be in the place and have the power to carry that out. You also see tucked in there is that wonderful truth that this is accomplished through a union with Christ. Only the God-man could come in such a way that he could be a representative of the people, that he could so identify himself with those people who are persecuting him, people who are so weak in following him in his earthly ministry, all these people from every tongue, tribe, people, and nation. Only the God-man could come in and take that role and say, I will be responsible for them. I will own their sins. I will take it upon myself. Preacher goes on, he launches into more of these Old Testament quotations, this string of these little concise verses. Psalm 22:22, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. He's actually giving the sort of tour of salvation. Jesus came as a representative, identifying himself fully with God's elect by becoming one of them, such that he now calls them not his creation, but he calls them my brothers. Then from Psalm 18:2, I will put my trust in him, evidencing that Jesus is entrusting himself to the Father. He is going to do what is the will of the Father, even though it's going to cause him a grief which none of us can even comprehend. And then from Isaiah chapter 8, verse 18, he says, here am I and the children whom God has given me. There is that execution of the plan. It's finally carried out. That Jesus arrives carrying those captives in his train. He's fulfilling those words that were prayed in the night before he went to the cross in John 17. When he says in the high priestly prayer, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me. And they have kept your word. Or again, from John 17, verses 9 and 10, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. I mean, how precious are those words, that union that is there in that prayer that has been executed by Christ's representation of us on the cross. He shows up, and somehow in the way that he shows up, he can do what no one could do. He takes what is yours, what belongs to you properly, and what you would so desire to be rid of. He takes your sin, and he takes it to himself, and he bears it in that weight that he takes to the cross. He takes it before his Father, and he says, I am the guilty one. Pour out your wrath on me. And the Father doesn't say, no, that's okay, that's good, you've gone far enough. No, he abandons the Son. He separates himself from the Son. He pours out his anger on the Son, and the Son is destroyed. His body is broken. It goes into the ground. God's judgment was hot that day against your sins, but on his Son. Thankfully, that is not the end of the story. The story goes on. We see the light that's shed on it in those last several verses, 14 through 18. Those final verses make clear what the incarnational ministry of Jesus was. We see there, as we're listening to those verses, we see what Jesus did in those verses. Jesus shared in the flesh so that he could rescue those who were in the flesh. He was fully man, fully God, but he was fully man. Jesus tasted death, but for a purpose. It was to destroy Satan and the power of Satan, which is the power of death. Jesus suffered bondage. He suffered the constraint on his person, becoming a man and subjecting himself to all that is wrong and fallen in this world. And he did it in order to release those who were in bondage, who've been in fear all their life. You can't give enough thought to that expression he says there when he shared in our flesh that he might release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. I know this is not a thing that we think about often enough. There are a few of you in the congregation who are very close to death. You've just experienced it in your life, or you know it's just around the corner for you. But most of us here, most of us, we acknowledge that we live a life that's isolated and that's insulated from death. We do not think often about that fear which is before us, but there is every reason for us to have fear in approaching death if we understand what life in this world is and how abrupt that it is. But some of you, when you hear these, you know, and you feel the compassion of the preacher in these verses when he points you to what Christ has accomplished. You can identify with the picture that John Bunyan makes in the Pilgrim's Progress. You know the story. Hopefully you know the story. If you haven't, then, you know, find a copy and read it today. John Bunyan gives a picture of the life of a Christian, the pilgrimage that every Christian goes on. His chief character is called Christian to make sure we don't miss the point. And as the story is coming to an end, as Christian is finally coming near the celestial city, he sees that there is one final barrier. There is a river that every man must cross. There are only two exceptions to that. But the angels tell him, no, this is the only way that you must go through. It says that the Christian and all of those other pilgrims with him began to inquire, is there any other way to the gate? And the pilgrims, especially Christian, began to be discouraged, and he looked this way and that, but no way could be found by them by which they might escape the river. If you've read the story, you know that as Christian goes into the water, that he struggles mightily, that he keeps bobbing up and down. And the picture that Bunyan is giving is that he is distressed by his sins. He remembers all of the sins he committed before he had put his faith in Christ. But then the sins that he had committed since he put his faith in Christ are piling up against him. And the lawyer in him is condemning him and saying, guilty, guilty, guilty. There's no way you can pass this stream. But his brother Hopeful is present, and his brother Hopeful reminds him. He says, these troubles and distresses that you go through in these waters are no sign that God has forsaken you, but are sent to try you, whether you will call to mind that which up till now you have received of his goodness and live upon him in your distresses. Bunyan says, then I saw in my dream that Christian pondered for a while, to whom also Hopeful added this word, be of good cheer. Jesus Christ makes you whole. And with that, Christian broke out into a loud voice, and he said, oh, I see him again, and he tells me, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. Looking back at our passage, we know that angels don't get that help. It's the seed of Abraham, the children of faith, who get that kind of help. The wrath of God was on Christ, so that he could be there with you, that he could carry you through. He could be the angel present in the fiery furnace. He could be the torch that led Moses and the children of Israel through the sea. He could be with you where you needed to be and see you through to the end. The power of death is defeated, and it is defeated in Christ. How do we make applications from this? This is a very Christological sermon. It's all about Christ. It's kind of hard to find your place in this. But let me ask you a few questions. Simply in looking to Christ, look at Christ and see how he works. When you look at Christ, how can you not be humble? To see the model of his humility, to see the stooping down. I mean, just consider, if he had just been a man, if he were not the God-man, if he were just a man, surely he would humble you just by the lowly form that he takes in this life and what he subjects himself to voluntarily. How much more is it incomprehensible that he is the creator and Lord over all things visible and invisible, and that he should stoop so low? Is that not a word to you to say that, my friend, you can stoop much lower than you do? Is it too much for you to give up your time to go and read to a 4-year-old who desperately wants to be read to? Is it that costly for you to go and to give a Saturday afternoon to working at the home of a widow? Is it really that great a sacrifice to humble yourself and to open your home and to invite visitors into it? Do we, as those who benefit from being called the brother of Christ, really need to be commanded to associate with the lowly? Or to be commanded to not think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think? Friends, the overflowing gratitude we have for who the Son of God is and how he has come down has to command us, be humble, because your Savior is humble. Again, ask the question, how can you not be faithful? When you have one who has suffered temptation and temptation of every kind and painful temptation for him, perhaps more painful than you could have even imagined. And you know, think, you know your temptations. You know what it is that Satan puts before you, that your flesh puts before you, the world puts before you. You know what draws you away from Christ. And sometimes you wrestle with that and you see the ugliness of it. But consider the place of Jesus, the Lord and Creator of all things, the one who made everything perfect. And then all things perfectly made are destroyed by the sin of man, our representative, someone who did exactly what we would have done had we been there. Everything is destroyed, and now all these beautiful things have been corrupted. They have been made destroyers. They have been made that which brings death. Think of Jesus in his earthly ministry as temptations were paraded before him, and to see, for him to see this contorted creation, to see what man had done to it. Imagine the anger that could have welled up inside of him against you for how you trashed the place. But instead, what he has on you is compassion. His compassion is borne out in the fact that he is faithful, resisting to the point of shedding his blood. We don't go that far, do we? There may well come a time when you are going to be tested much more than you thought you were ever being tested. Christ's enemies do not play fair. They don't have a set of rules that they have to play by. They're not bound by duty to be honest. There's no command for them to be gentle. They have no limits on what they can do to accomplish their will. They do not consider the fact that they are going to answer one day to a Creator in judgment. So why would you suppose for a minute that they would be fair or considerate towards you? They weren't with your Savior. There is a call to be faithful, not just against temptation, but against the trials that are coming as well, and to hold on to Jesus Christ to the very end. And then finally, let me ask you this. How can you ever be ashamed of Christ? Let me answer for you. You can't be. You can't be ashamed of his life, not that he was poor and mistreated and content to have no place to lay his head. You can't be ashamed of his exclusivity, the fact that he says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. You can't be embarrassed of his sexual ethic that says he hates adultery and every kind of fornication. You can't be embarrassed of his laws, that he guards his worship, his name, his day, and also commands a love for others. My friends, you can't be ashamed of his people, the poor in spirit, those who are mourning, those who are meek, those who are seeking righteousness, those who are merciful or pure in heart or peacemaking or persecuted for his name's sake. They are his brothers and they are your brothers as well. We began this morning by talking of shame, that shame is a fear of disconnection, that people won't consider us worthy of them and that they will reject us. But my friends, here is Jesus set before you. Jesus taking on shame, on exposure, on humiliation, taking weakness and suffering and indignity and mistreatment and death. All of that shame he takes on, and he takes on for this reason, so that he could take your shame, so he could take what was wrong with you and put it upon himself, and he could bear that shame before the Father. He is not ashamed to call you family, even to call you his brother, and my friends, that means for you salvation. For in that he himself was suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Look to him, my friends, and find his aid. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, how we thank you for your precious word and the testimony of Christ above the angels and below the angels and our brother. Oh Lord, thank you that he would stand in our place. And even now, Lord, as we prepare to come to the table, would you set him apart in our hearts as Lord and as Savior? We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.